Please open your Bibles this morning to Joshua chapter 4, the book of Joshua, and there the fourth chapter. Thank you for coming this morning, those of you who are visiting. We continue to see for the past couple of weeks family members of those who regularly attend here, and we're glad that while your stay has been extended, for whatever reason it has, that you continue to see fit to worship with us on the Lord's Day. We greatly appreciate that. Tomorrow is an important day in our nation. It's one that comes around every last Monday in May on our calendars, and it has great historical significance. Memorial Day honors those, particularly those who have died in serving our country to preserve our freedom and to help keep our nation safe and secure. And though I'm not going to be preaching about anything political this morning, it does, I think, give us the opportunity to think along those lines about the value or the importance of a memorial. And if we give that some thought, and it's not going to take much effort for us to do that, I don't think, because we understand the basic concept of that. And I think the best way to give that some thought is if you've ever visited our nation's capital. Some have not, but I would think most families, if they're ever given the opportunity, they will try to visit Washington, D.C., especially if they have children and are still at home and are somewhat old enough to make the trip and appreciate the significance of what's in our capital. You go up there and just practically speaking, there's a memorial on every street corner. You can't but help bump into one somewhere along the line. And it's for this reason or for that event in our nation's history. And thousands of Americans visit Washington, D.C. every year. Those that take their children up there and try and teach them the importance of freedom and what the meaning of a certain memorial would be. So I'm going to talk this morning about the importance of memorials. And, of course, it will be from the Scripture, not from, have you been to Washington, D.C. lately? And there's two main verses I'm going to look at this morning with you. If you take your Bible and follow along, please do so. Of course, one from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. And we'll get to that passage or those passages in a few moments. But before we talk about that, let's briefly discuss why we need them. Why do we have memorials? Whether it's secularly or religiously and spiritually. And mankind is likely, and maybe even some would say, he's prone to forget. I don't think we're programmed that way, but given the fact that we're all just so busy and we're so scattered, we feel like we're often pulled in 10 different directions in this way and that way, we let some things slip. Even if we don't intend to forget things, we just might forget even important things from time to time. Excuse me. And the passage of time, the older we get, it makes it more difficult for us to remember things. We don't want that to be so. We like to have good memories, but as we get older, we know that it starts to slip. And things that we vowed even as young people, I'll never forget such and so, and we wind up forgetting things. That's just maybe part of human nature. But that being said, I would say that future generations are somewhat at a disadvantage. And simply because through no fault of their own, they were not alive when something monumental took place. And as has often been pointed out, and it's obviously true, you don't pick when you're born, you just show up one day. But yet, we're asked, all of us are asked and maybe even expected to know the value of something. Well, this event took place and it has an effect on you because you live in the conditions that resulted from that event. And so you need to understand the importance of it. And some might think, well, I would like to really appreciate the importance of that if I just could have been there to witness that. That would seem to be really helpful to me. But I wasn't alive back then. And so, that being the case, unless and until man finally learns one of his greatest desires, that is to travel time, which is not going to happen. That's just not likely to happen. A lot of science fiction has been written that way, but we're not going to be able to travel time. The only way that I can think of where that appreciation is gained is through a memorial. That's just it. We have these markers. We have these reminders that have been given to us. Someone thought enough to erect a physical object, or some day is set aside and our focus is drawn toward that event. We want to think about this. And here is the reason or reasons why. And that's why we need memorials. That's why they're important. And why is that necessary? Well, because all we are, who we are, what we are, in a very large way, is due to those who preceded us. And we always stand on someone's shoulders. All of us do. That's true domestically. You are who you are in a grave because of your parents. You stand on their shoulders. They brought you into this world and taught you whatever values they thought were important. That's certainly true politically. We stand on the shoulders of the framers and others who helped foster and further this country, and who brought about from one generation or decade to another laws or movements or events that continue to mold and to shape this nation. And that is especially true spiritually. We stand on the shoulders of Christ and the apostles and the first century believers who, under great opposition, started to engage in and act in the Lord's kingdom and have tried to keep it going ever since. And so all of us are in need of a memorial in one way or another. Now, what are these two biblical examples? Let's first begin with the Old Testament one. In Joshua chapter 4, we see the importance of a memorial because they help preserve the past. And we pick up the story with Israel at the Jordan in Joshua chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 7 together. Then we'll skip quite a bit and drop down to verse 19 and read through the end of the chapter. You'll see, just sort of help us get the bearings of the story. The spies have been sheltered by Rahab in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, they have come to the Jordan, and the great moment is now here that has been inching along in the Bible story. God promised Israel this great land, and so much has happened since He promised it, and now they're here on the very cusp of crossing that river and setting foot in their promised land. Joshua chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you were lodged tonight." So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed, from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. Joshua said to them, "Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God, to the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." Now, verse 19. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal in the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean?" or "What are these stones?" then you shall inform your children, saying, "Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Here was a memorial. A meaningful structure was erected that day in Canaan for a specific purpose. Not just, well, we were here and we just put some stones together. No, that's not what the Lord wanted. The Lord wanted something meaningful. Now, this memorial would help preserve the past through teaching. That's how it would take place. The story was going to have to be told. It was going to have to be taught to future generations who were not there that day, who didn't see the waters dried up, who didn't see the the middle of the riverbed there. They come along maybe hundreds of years later, and they see these stones piled up there. Well, I wonder who did that. What does that mean? And let the story be told. That's part of our history. This pile of rocks, if I can call it that, reminds us of who we are. It tells us what we're about. And it tells us who led us and who provided for us. Now think for a moment about those Hebrews who were there that day. What a sight that must have been to see the Jordan dried up. The waters became, in essence, walls, upstream and downstream. And they crossed over on dry ground. So the Hebrews who were there, who saw the parting of the Jordan River that day, when at long last they get to enter their promised land, how likely do you think they were to forget about that? I don't think if I was there, now maybe I'm just fooling myself, but I don't think if I was there that day that I would have ever forgotten that. I would like to think that would have been burned in my mind so deeply. That would have made such an impression on me, I would have never forgotten the sight of those waters being parted. And then me, along with my family and my brethren, walking across that riverbed into our promised home. So the memorial was not really for them. It's not likely that they would have forgotten it. But Joshua said, there's going to come a time when your children will ask. Now, can you think of a more inquisitive person than a child? They've got a question for everything. We know that. They question everything under the sun. And sometimes that's annoying. But it's really a good thing. Because if a child's asking a question, that is a teachable moment. We can teach them something meaningful. And so, this group of Hebrews, as they were children, they either saw, and the latter part of the reading that we'd read here, and starting in verse 19, especially the reference there in verse 23, this generation of Hebrews, they were either born in the 40-year wandering, or they were already alive and were themselves small children. Maybe even they remembered the Red Sea crossing. But Joshua links the two together in verse 23. As God dried up the Jordan, they crossed through that. God also dried up the Red Sea, and they crossed through that when they were released from bondage, from Egyptian slavery. And both point to the mighty hand of God, especially the former and His redemptive power leading His people out of bondage. And Joshua links that together. So this memorial was for future generations. As I said, a teachable moment for children. And future generations, Joshua says, needed to know about the mighty hand of God. Look at verse 24 again. Why are we putting these stones together? So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And that you Hebrews, you my people who are crossing the river, you who were gaining direct benefit of this passageway into the land of Canaan, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Well, we know the story. Eventually they lost that fear. And they turned to idols. And eventually lost this home. That's the story of the Old Testament. So future generations needed to know the mighty power of God for His people. And that He kept His word. He brought them into the land that He promised. God is a God of His word. That's a lesson we learn all throughout the Scripture. And this story is but another reminder of that simple story of the Scripture. And so hear this truth was commemorated by a simple collection of 12 stones from what was a muddy riverbed. But when the waters parted, they crossed over on dry ground. So memorials are important in that they help preserve the past in our minds, especially for us who were not present when that event took place. We weren't there. We didn't get to see that. But we can learn about it and we can appreciate its importance. Now to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You knew I was going to go there. That's the other great memorial, I think, that we can think about. 1 Corinthians 11. Memorials also, not only can they help preserve the past, they can help shape the future. And that's the story, or the teaching, if I use that word better. That'd be the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's teaching about the supper, which was being greatly abused and perverted at Corinth. And Paul had to address that at this section of the letter. It begins in verse 23. But we'll pick up in verse 24. After Jesus, as Paul records it, the night that he was betrayed, took the bread. Now verse 24. And when he had given thanks, that is for the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment or damnation, the King James says, to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So how is the memorial in this context important? Well, it's not through teaching so much as it is through proper observance. We're not now talking about a hunk of something like 12 stones or some marble. No, we're talking about an event. We're talking about an observance of a ritual, the supper, which we have already observed this morning as a group of the Lord's people. And our prayer is that we observed it in whatever collective way we eat that together, but as we examined ourselves individually, that we did it the way the Apostle Paul teaches us and says in this passage. So this is accomplished through proper observance. Now let's ask the same question, or make the same observation, about the apostles and first century brethren we met about the Hebrews back in the other example. Think about the apostles who were there that night when Jesus began the supper, took the elements out of the Passover feast and used the unleavened bread and the unleavened fruit of the vine. Think about them as they heard what he said. And then think about the first disciples, the very first disciples, as they broke bread together with the apostles in the kingdom for the first time in Acts chapter 2. But other disciples were aware of events after that ominous night that Jesus was betrayed and crucified the next day. They saw him crucified. They saw him being buried. Some saw the resurrected Lord after he appeared again. How likely were they to forget his death? I don't think likely. Now again, I'd like to think if I was one of them, I would never forget those moments. Maybe in my older age, maybe I would, but I'd like to think that I would not. Again, they would make such an indelible impression on my mind. I would never forget those things. But yet, this is recorded for us in the Scripture to be a memorial. Notice I emphasized in verse 24 and verse 25, the word remembrance when I read that. Do this in my memory. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the memorial. It is a memorial supper. Not for the belly, of course, but for the soul. So, these ones who were actually there that night, Jesus began the supper. And then the ones who saw him led away and betrayed and crucified and be raised. They saw him post resurrection. He made an appearance to some. They were the ones who would help shape the future because they could give eyewitness testimony. Listen to these other words of the Scripture. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn to John chapter 20 with me. And let's read some verses that I believe make this point about them being witnesses. John chapter 20. Start with me in verse 19. This is one of those post-resurrection appearances that I was mentioning a few moments ago. And so when it was evening on that day, that of course within the day of His resurrection, on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Down to verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." That's what they said. "We saw the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." But they've already said, "Thomas, He was here. And we saw Him. We saw His hands. We saw His side." And Thomas's point is, "Well, unless I see Him, I'm not going to believe." Well, one of these, the disciple writing this account, the Apostle John, turn to his first letter with me, 1 John chapter 1, and look how he begins his first epistle. He makes mention of what the apostle saw, the basis of their testimony. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Many ways you think when you read 1 John, the first verse of the first chapter, you think of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, how it begins. They begin very similarly. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why, John? Why do we have this testimony? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John wants all to have fellowship with the apostles who are in fellowship with the Christ. That's what the desire, that's what the purpose was of that testimony. Based on what they saw. And we're getting closer to the point made here in 1 Corinthians 11. But before we go there, back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15. Again, Paul writes of others besides the apostles who served as testimony or who served as witnesses giving testimony. 1 Corinthians 5. After Paul mentions how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose on the third day, also verse 4 according to the Scripture, now verse 5, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me. There were others besides the 11. Well, the 11. Judas is, of course, dead by that time. But He appeared to the 11 in that room. 10 the first time, and then Thomas came for the second appearance. That made 11. But others saw Him too. All could give testimony to what they knew. They would be the ones who would help shape the future. But eventually, they've all died. They're not here anymore. So how can this still get furthered? Well, future generations need to know the mighty power of a redemptive God. We're not talking about leading a nation across a riverbed anymore. That's important, yes, but not as important now as it was back then. We're talking about all of humanity now, needing the power of a redemptive God. But it's to say, how a Savior came to earth, and lived among men and gave His sinless life to save sinners. That's me and that's you. And what is to be the memorial for that? Well, it's commemorated by common elements of a simple spiritual meal. Nothing fancy, but something very extraordinary because of what it represents. What believers are to do. And that is the reason for Paul's teaching. The saints in Corinth were very abusive of this simple feast that was to remind them of this one prevailing truth. God loved you enough that He sent His Son to die for you. And this event, this supper, is to serve as a memorial that you never forget what God has done for you. You're to commemorate that every Lord's Day. And you do so until He comes. The statement that I'm emphasizing now is in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you do show forth, the King James says. Other versions say, you proclaim the Lord's death till He come. We must not stop telling the story of the cross or of the tomb. It must be told. And we do so in our studies, in our teaching others. Yes, we want others to come to the Lord, and we must tell them the story. But there's another way the story is told, and it's through this memorial. And we must observe it properly. Again, thus the reason for this part of the epistle. It was not being done properly. It was being abused. It was causing division in the local church at Corinth, to which Paul then had to address this section of the letter. As long as Jesus tarries in returning, which is the case this morning, He hasn't come back yet, then a world that is still dying in sin needs to see this memorial at work. Needs to see it. And we do it reverently. We do it exactly the way the Lord would want it done. The very event that this supper memorializes, that is to say, the Lord's death. And let me pause and just add a comment here. I'm not trying to be overly critical. But we want to be precise. The supper is not to commemorate His resurrection. It's His death. We give thanks for the bread in memory of the body He gave in His death. We give thanks for the cup in memory of His blood that He gave in His death. It commemorates the death, not His death and resurrection. I'm thankful for His resurrection. Without that, this supper means nothing. But let's be precise about that. It's about His death. Him giving Himself. And it can become skewed when the supper, when the memorial is perverted by either A, carnal means, which is what was happening at Corinth. Some brought their food from home. It became a potluck. And those that had an abundance, and those that had nothing. And division occurred because of that. Or B, it becomes skewed through either individual negligence. If I don't discern the body properly, I'd eat and drink damnation to me. My soul becomes in jeopardy if I do not properly discern the Lord's death, His giving Himself, His body, and His blood. Can you see the importance of the memorial? It's not a collection of stones. It's a supper that we should eat with utter thankfulness because of what the Lord did for all of us. That's how important a memorial that it is. As we conclude our comments about this, and I'm going to speak generally now just to make a point. I think many times we are like small children. In some ways, that'd be good. Children are innocent in so many things, but not in this way. This would not be good. If we're given the chance to choose between two options, we either can go to Washington, D.C., or we go to Orlando, Florida. Now, you go to Washington, D.C., and all you're going to see is a bunch of marble. I'll tell you, I've been to Washington, D.C. more than once. And the second time that I went, I was more impressed than I was the first time. It's very impressive to me. If you ever go, go to the Lincoln Memorial, that's the picture right up there, and stand in there and read the speech by President Lincoln that's engraved on the walls. It will move you. It's so impressive. The Jefferson Memorial. Other monuments. I mean, there is marble all over that city. But we like children. No, we'd rather go see Cinderella's castle. Now, I like the Magic Kingdom as much as anybody else does. I've been there too. I've been there as a child and as a father. And it's a special place to go. Maybe if we're just not really enthralled with seeing all the characters dance around the castle, Mickey Mouse just doesn't thrill us anymore. Well, we like Space Mountain or we like Thunder or Splash Mountain. We like that water ride. We like the thrill and the excitement. And I like rides like the rest of us do as well. But see, what the point I'm making here is that Disney World has all the glitter and the excitement that the Marvel in Washington, they just can't compete with that. If that's what you're looking for. If that's what really moves you. But the point I'm making is this. We have to learn the value of a memorial. And what it stands for. What it represents. What it's trying to teach us. What it's trying to impress us with. This great truth. Why we really need them. Please don't discount the value, the importance of memorials. We've looked at two this morning from the Scripture. And they make these points. Memorials can tell you where you've been. That's your past. And every time those Hebrews told that story to their children, every time the child or the children asked, here's this pile of rocks in Gilgal, and it's been there for generations, and I just want to know who put those rocks there? What's it for? What's it about? The Hebrews would tell their children, oh, it's a great story. Have you not heard the story? Let me tell you the story. Because it's about you. You're a Hebrew. And it affects you. Memorials can tell you where you've been, but more importantly, they can help lead you where you need to go. And that's the future. And that's this one right here, this memorial. Now, without being a disciple of Christ, you could, as the trays are passed, you could take off a piece of bread and you could drink one of the cups of grape juice in there. But it's just eating unleavened flat bread and drinking grape juice. It means nothing. But if you're a disciple of Christ and you're trying your best when the supper is eaten to discern properly the Lord's body and His blood, doesn't it mean everything to you? It means everything. Because it tells you what the Lord did for you. He did die for you. And He wants you to live for Him. So this morning, if you think about your soul, Rob has selected our hymn, I have a Savior, He's pleading in glory. We do have a Savior. He wants you to be right. If you're outside of the kingdom this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel, well, you have a Creator and you have a Judge. But you do not yet have a Redeemer because you've not submitted to Him on His terms. But all that's waiting for that to happen is you. Take the first step. Obey the gospel this morning. We would love to hear you confess your faith. Love to see you buried in the watery grave to be raised up to a new life. Then you could say, I have a Savior. And you could eat this supper in memory of what this great one did for you. If you buried in some way, you're not living as you ought to. You've brought reproach, maybe even on the kingdom. You need to repent of that. Ask God to forgive you. That you too can stand once again in His sight justified. Would you come with me to sing our hymn to invite you this morning?